Well, I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me once again to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read verses 3 through 7 this morning. The word of the Lord, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. May God bless the word of God this morning. Well, after giving this introduction to encourage Timothy, Timothy's going through difficult times, as I stated before. 1 Timothy is largely given for the benefit of the church. We receive instruction for deacons and for elders. We're given instruction regarding corporate prayer. We're given instruction on how to care for widows. 2 Timothy, on the other hand, is much more intimate. Timothy is going through great difficulty. Don't forget that he's been left in Ephesus to deal with the situation of false teaching. Probably the false teachers are elders, which Paul warned about in Acts chapter 20. And so Timothy, he is facing much rejection from the church. Even in 1 Timothy, Paul says, "Let no man despise your youth, Timothy. Press on, continue to be bold and steadfast." And such is the case here. You get this sense as you read it that Timothy is downtrodden. Paul's going through difficulties as well. Paul's in prison, not just house arrest now. He's in prison in dark, dreary, damp conditions. He asks Timothy to bring my coat. It's a horrible condition, and he fully expects that he will be executed. And so Paul's facing this. Timothy's also in great difficulty. And so Paul, that's so consistent with Paul, he's concerned not so much for himself, but for his brethren. And of course, Timothy is his son in the faith. So he's concerned about Timothy. He's writing to encourage Timothy, even to the point, you know, he says in verse 4, "I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." And then he reminds Timothy of his sincere faith. You know, one of the things that, you know, as we seek to encourage one another, are just these words of confidence. You know, I see the reality of your faith. I see the reality of God's gift of grace upon you. Now, some of these would include steadfast obedience, the evidence of saving faith, you know, demonstrated with these characteristics like obedience and humble service and sound doctrine and courageous conviction. And Paul says, "Timothy, I see this faith in you. It's the same faith that was in your mother and your grandmother. It's consistent with the faith of the elect. And I see the reality of it in your life, Timothy." With the design to encourage Timothy, and that Timothy would step back and say, "Yes, I see God's work of grace in me, and that keeps us steadfast and immovable." But then Paul says to Timothy, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands." So not only does Timothy have the evidence of saving faith, God's work of grace upon his life, but Paul is reminding him, and don't forget this work of grace that the Spirit has set upon you, this calling to pastoral ministry. Paul mentions the laying on of my hands. And so he's reminding Timothy of God's grace, not only as one of God's elect, But also this particular gift that God has placed upon Timothy, one that Timothy must remain faithful to. And so he reminds Timothy, kindle afresh this gift. It's a word that literally says, you know, stoke to living flame. It speaks of zeal. It speaks of liveliness, if you will. Timothy, give yourself to the gift that God has given you. Let the gift within you be a burning fire, Timothy. Because apparently Timothy, because of his demeanor, he has a timid disposition, if you will. It's not speaking negatively of Timothy. It's just speaking of, you know, we're all different. Some are bold naturally, but some are more reserved naturally. And when God saves us, if we are introvert, we remain introverted, though God sanctifies it, and we are gifted of the Holy Spirit and able to work beyond. But there's still dispositions that we carry with us, and such is the case with Timothy. Timothy would have had a timid disposition, and that's why he says in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Well, Paul's telling Timothy to press on, laboring in the work that God has placed before him, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the danger. And, you know, he's about to say in verse 8 that we will continue next time, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, Paul's telling Timothy, yes, there are reasons why many people would be fearful of the conditions that you're in, the situation that you're going through, but press on, Timothy, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. You know, we often face difficulties and hardships. Many times we face people that are hostile to the Christian religion. I mean, if you just go through your life and you just kind of blend in and there's no evidence of this lively saving faith that Paul is mindful of Timothy, same faith that was in his mother, same faith that was in his grandmother, if you just kind of coast along where no one really sees any real difference in you, then you'll be well received in the world and everything will be fine. But there will be times that you stand apart, fearful times, normal times. You know, we're in the Christmas season, and we're with family. And one thing about family, you know, there are certain demeanors that we develop. You know, you visit parents. I know many of you are beyond your parents being alive, and but you visit parents, and there are certain aspects of the parent-child relationship that never changes. And so you're with mom and dad, and they're always mom and dad. And it's very easy to put on the child face when you're in the presence of mom and dad. And if mom and dad are unbelievers, it's very easy to begin to make compromises or accommodations. You know, same thing with a dominant sibling. Same thing with husbands and wives. You may have a situation where husband or wife is an unbeliever, or one where the husband or the wife is more spiritually mature, and you learn to just kind of get along. You just kind of coast along, and you make accommodations and just to keep peace. And so you have family gatherings and. And just to keep peace in the family. Situations also the same with friends. You have another face that you put on when you're with longtime friends. That there's a long-standing tradition that you maintain. This is how I act when I'm with this friend. And you learn to make accommodations and just kind of get along. And You know, you got another face that you put on as a co-worker, and you're around your co-workers, and this is the way you behave when you're around them. And it's very easy to make compromises and accommodations in order to get along with them. And pretty soon you're making all these accommodations and all these compromises so that you can get along and just kind of blend in. And why can't we all just get along? But you can't always do that. And there will be times that in order to maintain and keep your solid profession of Christ, you're going to face opposition. You will often face hostile people that simply hate the truth. Throughout the world today, we're not talking about, you know, the Spanish Inquisition. We read of difficulties in the past. We're not talking about the situation that Martin Luther faced. There are Christians today who are dying simply because they profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We really need to understand that the relative ease that we face today is a wonderful blessing of God's grace, and it is. And we receive it, and we are thankful for it. You know, we're worshiping right now, and is there anyone that's fearful that someone is going to come in and accost us because we are worshiping? It's a wonderful grace from God. We should give God thanks for it every single day. But it's not the norm for Christianity. We have to understand that. It's not the norm for Christianity. And I think sometimes we begin to think that this is the norm when it is not. The norm has always been severe hardship for the Christian. That is the norm. You know, in the Moody edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's some opening remarks on the cover. And I find them very instructive. They're timely. They're for now, though Fox wrote his book on martyrs many years ago. This is a more modern edition. And here's what it says on the cover. Quote, "Snug in our corner of the earth, wealthy, comparatively speaking, equipped on every hand with electrical gadgets, time savers, and other comforts, complimented for our high attainments and inventions, how are Christians in the United States and Canada going to realize to any degree what the Lord meant when he said, 'In me you have peace, in the world ye have tribulation.' Tribulation and persecution for us? No, surely not. They are for other lands and for other times. But the history of our Christian faith does not give us much hope for a long period of Christian peace of mind based on compatible popular living. The stake, the noose, the firing squad are the concomitants of the Christian faith in many lands today. And shall we be exempt forever?" Again, I'm thankful. You know, what a grace, what mercy that we can gather for worship, that we can live the Christian life without fear of losing our life. But it is a grace that is unusual for the Christian life. You know, that's largely the teaching of the book of Revelation. You know, we tend to take it out of context and want it to mean helicopters and atom bombs. And no, it's a history of the church. And it's a suffering church. And it's the church victorious, and we know how the end is, but the church has always been the suffering church. How do we as believers face the trials of our calling? How are we to face the difficulties of the Christian life? Paul answers it in verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." That's the New American Standard Version. King James Version reads, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, the reason I read the King James, that word for sound mind, the New American Standard translates discipline. Now, it can be translated variously, but it literally refers to a self-control, a mind that's governed. And the Spirit of God gives us a mind that's governed. It is continually governed. It is renewed daily, the apostle says. Power, love, and a sound mind. I stated last time that most translations translate spirit. Here in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Most translations translate it with a small s, which my New American Standard does, and I think just about every modern translation, ESV, King James, they translate it with a small case s, denoting the human spirit or attitude, if you will. We use it the same way in our common language. We'll say something like, they really have a team spirit. They're not talking about the Holy Spirit. They're just talking about an attitude, a demeanor, a disposition. Or we might say, we need to have a spirit of patriotism, and on and on. But I believe, and I agree with William Hendrickson here, that it should be a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, which is the same. The same thing happens in Romans 8:15, and Romans 8:15 in the New American Standard uses a small S. I think it should be a capital S. Romans 8:15 says, "For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption." I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit of adoption. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The reason I think that this should be capital S here is, looking at it in the context, Paul speaks of his faith. Faith being a grace from God, it's the Spirit of God that grants us faith and repentance. So he's got genuine faith. And then verse 6, Paul tells him to be mindful of this gift. What's the gift? Well, the gift comes from the Holy Spirit. And I think in the context here, Paul's referring to the pastoral gifts, that which equips him for pastoral ministry, in which was affirmed through the laying on of hands by his peers, by the other elders, by the apostle. So I remind you to kindle afresh this spiritual gift, this gift of the Spirit which is in you. And then you get to verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit, the same Spirit gives us power, and the same Spirit gives us love, and the same Spirit gives us self-control, but he does not give us a disposition of timidity. I think that's what Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit is the presence and essence of God's indwelling power, which is in every believer. Ephesians 1:13, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit works mightily within each and every one of us. He is the source of our sanctification. He's the source of our gifts that enable us to serve in the context of his kingdom. And Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit also equips us with courage as we face these many difficulties that we will face as Christians. In fact, he is, the fear that will smite the heart of most people as we go through this, Christians face with fearlessness. So I want to set before you, it's really four points this morning. I want us to deal, first of all, with the fear. Second of all, with these gifts that the Spirit of God gives us, power and love and a sound mind or discipline or self-control, this other gift. The first thing that Paul tells us here is that God is not the source of the timidity. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. The Holy Spirit does not, the Spirit of God in the life of the believer does not result in fear, does not result in a spirit of timidity. Now, and I say a spirit of timidity as I look at the human heart. The normal word for fear in the New Testament is much stronger. It's more direct than the word here. Phobos is the normal word for fear, and it means fear. It just refers to the reaction or the response to something that is dangerous, that threatens us. And you hear the fight or flight. There are things that stir your heart to fear. The adrenaline rises up, and you either want to run or you want to fight. It's like you're walking through the woods and you suddenly come face to face with a bear. I tell you, my heart is going to be smitten with fear. Now, it's a normal response to a life-threatening situation. Fear. But that's not the word Paul's using here. This is more describing an attitude, a disposition. That's why timidity is a good translation. The word is dalia, and it refers to a fearfulness, a cowardness that can be a part of someone's outward demeanor. The Holy Spirit dwelling in God's people, we may be reserved by nature. We may be actually timid by nature. But that does not find its source in the Spirit of God who dwells in us. While Paul is not excluding the fear that sometimes grips us, he is saying that this fearful attitude, this fearful disposition, is not the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's the same word, by the way, in Revelation 21, where Paul is saying, look, an ongoing, unceasing spirit of timidity is consistent with being lost. That's pretty strong. But that's what, and listen to Revelation 21. Now, he's just describing those who are lost now. Here's what he says. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly, that's the word, same word here, the cowardly, the timid. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, you see, it's consistent with the lost. It's consistent with unbelief, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, terrible company. If you have a cowardly disposition, you're in bad company here. Immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Fear is consistent with unbelief because it questions the trustworthiness of God. It's very interesting. Adam's in the garden. Adam walks with God. Adam's in fellowship with God. Adam, he's in the presence of God, yet comfortable in the presence of the Almighty. After he sins, his heart is gripped with a spirit of timidity. He becomes a coward. He becomes fearful. And so the first thing we see after the fall, he says in Genesis 3:10, and I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. And I was naked, so I hid myself. That became the demeanor, the heart of the fallen man. I'm afraid of you, God. I don't trust you, God. I am fearful of you, God. Same thing in the parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the talents? There's three servants, and the master goes for a season, and he entrusts each of the servants with a certain number of talents. And the first one receives five and brings back five more. The second one is given two and brings back two more. And each time the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But now the wicked servant, here's what it says. The one who'd received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." That's the heart of the lost towards God. They don't trust him. They hate him. They're fearful of him. "I knew that you're a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid. And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." True faith brings us rest in the presence of God. What a glorious life. Rest in the presence of God. Isaiah 43:5, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Rest in the presence of God. It's the words of God gives to Paul in Corinth. "Do not be afraid," Acts 18:9. "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." What a glorious life. To live your life in the presence of God. And a life lived in the presence of God is a life lived in the absence of fear, because it's in the presence of God. It's this confidence that we have. It's the confidence that Paul will say when we get all the way down to verse 12. Paul's still seeking to encourage Timothy, and he says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day." In a world where we face constant opposition and constant temptation to fear, we are reminded of God's gifts of grace, and that encourages us to press on in every circumstance. So Paul is saying here, look, Timothy, you've been blessed with life that is eternal life. You've been blessed with the graces of God. You have the reality of saving faith, this evidence that you are one of God's people. And Timothy, you've been gifted and set apart for this great work. Stir up the gift that is within you. Because this timidity that you are continually demonstrating, Timothy, this is not from God. And so it's almost like Paul is giving Timothy a gentle rebuke here. Because Timothy is stepping back. Obviously, in the context, the gift that is within him and the flaming zeal that should be, a part of our life, he's growing cold. I said several weeks ago when we were looking at verse 5 or verse 6, and the pastoral ministry and the difficulties of it, and it is sometimes hard. And I stated, sometimes when we are all alone and it seems like everything is coming apart and everything and everyone is against us, that we find ourselves before Christ and all we have is Christ, and we are reminded before Christ, "But you have your hand upon me, and you have called me to service. Help me to be faithful to the end." That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, don't forget this gift that is within you. Kindle it up, O Timothy, because this fear that's in you is not from God. But let me tell you what is from God. Let me tell you the gifts of the Spirit that is in you. Power and love and self-control or discipline. And if you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Oh, that's here. And joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control, discipline. It's all there. This is the fruit of the Spirit that is within us. Power and love and discipline. So let me speak to each of these briefly before we close this morning. God, by His Spirit, imparts to us His power. It's an oxymoron, because the nature of this power, before we can partake of this power, we must become weak. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradictive statement. Before you can partake of God's power, you have to become weak, because obviously the power is not your own. And if you have a timid disposition, you're going to walk in fear all the time. Here's what Paul tells Timothy. What God tells Paul. Remember, Paul's going through a difficulty, and he has this thorn in the flesh, and we're not told what the thorn is, though it's most likely something physical and tangible that Paul is going through. And he prays to God three times, God, remove this thorn. He describes it as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. God, would you remove it? And God's answer to Paul is this, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. It's an oxymoron. Power in weakness. I mean, the world standard is power is built in power. The more power you have, the more power you get. Power is built upon power. But then it's opposite with God. The last will be first and the first last. The one who is servant of all, I mean, it's all upside down. So God tells Paul, my grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul's response is, well, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, insults, with distresses, for persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Power. It's a gift from the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who dwells in us, working mightily through us. Power. The man who marches forth in his own strength doesn't realize his helplessness. He'll be smitten with fear. Fear will overcome him continually. James says, James 4, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, the little one, the weak one. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The people that God has used powerfully in history are those who have come to the end of themselves. Weak people. Oswald Chambers wrote, all through history, God has chosen and used nobodies. That's what he does. Nobodies. If you think that you're some great somebody, God's going to have to bring you down and make you a nobody before he will use you mightily. That's what he does. What he did with Paul. Paul was, I mean, my goodness, Paul marching forth, you know, persecuting Christians, leading them to Damascus, and God comes and humbles him, smites him with blindness. This happens all the time. You know, Gideon was already weak. God made him weaker. It's what God does. It's what God does. So Chambers again says, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence upon him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced their dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Cannot rest upon your own resources and upon your own power and upon your own cunning abilities, which is what we tend to do. You know what we do? We come to a situation and we start working out the solution. Well, I got to do this. I got to do that. You get this plan and that plan, and then when you get the plan all together, you pray, oh God, bless my plan. Rather than resting upon God at the beginning, which is resting upon His power. What is this power? What's the power of the Most High? It's omnipotence demonstrated in us. It's the outworking of the Spirit of God in us. It's what Paul prayed for the church of Ephesus, which is, by the way, is where Timothy's at. But in Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. It's the power to live the Christian life. Simple as that. I don't always agree with William Barclay, but sometimes he says some little morsels that are helpful. Barclay says, the gospel was and is power. Power to conquer self, power to master circumstances, power to go on living life that's unlivable, power to be a Christian when being a Christian looks impossible. Sometimes being a Christian looks impossible. You know, we tend to place limits on God's power, and that's why we're smitten with fear. And we do that as human beings. What was Sarah's reaction when she's told that she's going to bear a child? She laughed at God. It's not real. No. When Mary was given the announcement that she would bear a son, Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And Mary says to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." It's the way we live our life. We live our life in the shadow of the Most High, and we live in confidence before Him. The apostles pondering the rich young ruler, and he comes running forth. He says, "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the law." And the good rich young ruler says, "Well, I have from my youth." And he says, "Well, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me." And the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. The apostles were gazing upon him. Wow, what an excellent candidate. He comes running. He comes worshipful. He bows. He comes asking the right question. "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And he went away lost. And the apostle says, "Who then can be saved? It is impossible. If he cannot, if he goes away unconverted, who can be saved?" And Jesus says, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Paul again in Ephesians says, "Now to him," Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God's power comes upon those who are actively serving him. You ever wonder, how in the world could you ever be a martyr? You know, you read some of these accounts, individuals that are burned at the stake. We know what. There's one case I've read where, you know, he's tied to the stake and the wood is green and it's burning slowly, which means he's burning slowly. And he says, "More dry wood." In other words, "Put more dry wood on that my flesh may be consumed quicker." How could you? I mean, you read accounts where individuals are singing praises unto God in such ghastly situations. Well, it's simply this. God doesn't grant you the strength until it's needed. And that's the way he works. He doesn't grant you dying grace until you're dying. And that's the way God works. Paul tells Timothy here in verse 8, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And it's the principle Jesus taught his disciples. He said, Mark 13:11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about what you're going to do tomorrow, how you're going to face tomorrow, what is the situation about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be sufficient for the day. And you continue to rest and trust in the living God who dwells in you now. And you rest upon Him. So we labor with all of our might, knowing that God must give us the power. Finally, Paul says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Second of all, not only does the Spirit of God give us power, but He permeates us with His love. In fact, it's the first fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Love brings us confidence before God. And John says, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. If we believe, listen to me, if we believe He loves us, then we know that He will never allow anything that will separate us from Him. What love? Imagine now, think about it, contemplate it, seal it in your heart, understand it to be true. If He loves you, and I think that, you know, Paul reminding Timothy, I'm mindful of the faith within you. It's the real deal, Timothy. It's the same faith that was in your mother and in your grandmother. It's the real deal, which in essence is Paul telling Timothy, God's power is on you, and God loves you. We throw that word out so much. You know, it's like God loves everyone, and since you're a part of everyone, God loves you. It's nothing particular, it's just God loves, and you're part of God's creatures, and so He loves you. Nothing special or particular about that. But God's love for you is particular, everlasting, infinite. God looked upon you. I've said many times, you know, Paul tells husbands in Ephesians, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, we're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to love our neighbor. We love one another. I love each and every one of you. But I love my wife in a different way. And if I just came to my wife and said, dear, I love you because I love everyone, and you're part of everyone, and so I love you. What kind of love is that? But I go to my wife and say, I love you with a particular love. I can say, I chose you. I don't know if I chose her or she chose me first, but we have a relationship. It's particular. It is sweet. It is ongoing. It is unassailable, if you will. That's humanly speaking. Imagine an infinite God who loves you with an infinite love and has always loved you with an infinite love and always will. You say, always, even before I was saved? Yes, He elected you and declared you one of His own and sent forth His Son to redeem you, but this love upon you is from everlasting to everlasting. So here's the point. If He loves us and we are confident of that love, there will be nothing that will separate us from that love, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I mean, Paul's just going down the list. He could go on and on and on. The point is, nothing. Whatever you're going through today, nothing. You have failing health, nothing. Difficult family, nothing. Declining bank account, nothing will separate you from the love of God. And no enemy will be able to defeat us. Which Paul continues in Romans 8. In all these things we're overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. He brings that love out again. I'm convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Love is something that we have been given, yet something we work out. It's an emotional love, but it's also a volitional act. It's really the true measure of our life in Christ. It's a self-dying grace, if you will. Because fear, think about it, fear always sets attention upon self. It does. When you're fearful that something is going to happen to you. All attention is upon self. You give all concern upon self. And if our first love is always upon ourself, upon our welfare, then, well, the self-centered life. It's all about me. And I get fearful because I'm afraid something is going to happen to me. Love allows us to place our attention upon Christ and his people. And when Christ becomes the chief focus, everything else falls into proper perspective. It's a different life, if you will. It's the Christian life. It's the way we live. Paul says, Romans 14:8, for if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Love will lead us to take risks for Christ's sake with confidence. This Christ who has called me and has died for me and who loves me, I'm willing to die for him. That's what martyrs do, to die for him. I will keep my eye upon him, and the Spirit of God enables us to do so. Well, I need to move on. Let's look at the final one. God implants within us this sound mind. Now, again, it's a word that can be translated variously. Again, New American Standard here says in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. The word, the lexical definition says, and admonishing to soundness of mind, to moderation, to self-control. I love the Romans 12 passage. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed. That's an interesting construction here. It is a present passive imperative. In other words, as a passive, it's something done to us. And then as a present, it's something continually done to us. And as an imperative, it's something we're commanded to have continually done to us. That's how we live. Our minds are being transformed day by day by day. It's an external act, something he's doing upon us, but something we're commanded to allow to be done to us continually. God has changed us and is continuing to change us and is continually changing our way of thinking. So, the sound mind is the mind well-governed, the mind with self-control. the mind with right thinking, if you will. That's the work of the Spirit of God within you. The mind well governed and the mind given right thinking. You know, the lost person is out of his mind. He cannot think right. He does not think right. He cannot comprehend rightly. But God has given us a sound mind. And so, given a new mind, this self-control that Paul is talking about here is a sound mind in action. That's the best way to define it. It's the sound mind in action, this self-control. It's the condition of our minds that control our actions. It's the mind that keeps attention upon the greatness of God and God's love for His people. It's the mind that continually is reminded, why are you afraid? It's good to talk to yourself from time to time. We do self-talk all the time. David did. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Talk to yourself. Why are you afraid? If God loves me, what can possibly harm me? If God has ordained it, why do I fear it? Good, healthy self-talk, reminding us, I am one of God's precious ones. I am His child. He loves me. He is omnipotent with all power, and He has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. Whatever you're going through today, the doctor calls you on the phone and says, well, the results are in. It's cancer. That's a fearful word, is it not? The C word, cancer. But we step back and say, oh God, You love me. This is a token of Your love upon my life. I don't understand it, but I know that, we know that, Paul says, all things work together for good to those that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I don't know what Your purpose is in this, God, but I do know that You love me. Thus, it must be a token of Your love for me. Thus, You will continue to work all good things through me for Your glory. Thus, I will trust You in this, God. Protect me from being afraid. That's the way we live our life. William Hendrickson says, if a person fears Satan's persecuting power more than he trusts God's ability and ever readiness to help, he's lost his mental balance. He's not in his right mind. We keep a mental balance. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so these things that are fearful are things that are directed inward and things that are always fixed upon this earth. Set your mind on things above. And so the Christian life should be characterized by self-control, sobriety, temperance, which is another fruit of the Spirit. Christianity is never to be seen as simply a religion or an emotional feeling or this belonging to a church, if you will. It's a disciplined life. Not self-discipline where it's all in our power and our strength where you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's simply a life trusting God, understanding that our power comes from His greatness, and in our weakness, He becomes strong. Thus, we can rest in Him. So Timothy's going, and you may be too. Timothy's going through a tough time. You can't read this and not sense that Timothy's struggling, and Paul's having to remind him all the way back to the very basic. You've got faith. You're a child of God. It's the same faith that not your daddy. Your daddy was a Gentile. Your daddy didn't know Christ, and your granddaddy didn't know Christ. But Timothy, your mother demonstrated this saving faith, and your grandmother demonstrated this saving faith, and you, O Timothy, you got the outward manifestations of the reality of saving faith. Saving faith always manifests itself with certain realities. Timothy, you're a believer. Timothy, you've been graced with this gift from God calling you to pastoral ministry. You are at Ephesus doing this hard work, and it is difficult, and everyone is upon you, and you feel like it's overwhelming. Timothy, this doesn't come from the Spirit of God. God gives you power and love and right understanding, a sound mind. So Timothy, press on. It's the duty of every Christian. Press on. Fear's not from God. In fact, fear is basically confidence in this world and your ability to control it. That's where the worldling puts his confidence. His confidence is in this world and his ability to control it. And which means he rests upon the government to protect him, confidence in this world and his ability to control it. Politics, the government, external realities, rather than trusting in the living God. So instead of fear and timidity, let us be confident, sober, vigilant, trusting in the power of God. Because God has given us the power of the omnipotent Father, the love of the Savior, and the sound mind imparted by the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. So let us press on in one accord to continue the great work that God has placed before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. It's beyond our comprehension and easy to just dismiss, to look upon it as boastful arrogance. But it's a reality of your eternal love for us, this work of grace that you've wrought upon our hearts, enabling us to trust and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's all from your hand. We marvel in it and pray, O God, as we go through the difficulties of this life, help us not to take our eyes upon the glories of our Savior, our King who is seated upon the right hand of majesty, who will bring all things to a close. Help us to be faithful until the end. Help us to be able to say with the apostle, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. And oh God, this crown of righteousness that you've promised unto us, help us to be faithful until the end, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.